We are finishing in our lesson this morning through question number 3, 4, and 5 on lesson 15. So if you'll turn lesson 15 over to the questions. Lesson 15 and lesson 16 have to do with baptism. Lesson 15, second part of baptism and its relationship to our salvation. And then lesson 16, we'll talk about whether baptism is immersion, sprinkling, or pouring. Or does it make a difference? But back on our lesson on baptism and salvation, question number 3. Can a person be baptized for the remission of sins and yet their baptism not be scriptural? If so, why?
Yes,
why?
Well, if you look at the instances in Acts 2 and Matthew 28, you can be baptized for remission of your sin, but it needs to be in the name of Jesus Christ. You can look at both those verses and see, I can be baptized for remission of my sin, but I could be doing it for Buddha or John Smith or who knows what. Needs to be in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who offers and affords us the remission of our sins.
Very good. It needs to be, first of all, built upon a understanding of and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Preach the gospel. He who has believed, what? That gospel. And has been baptized. So they may not be the proper candidate. And even if they understand the gospel, if they have an ulterior motive, then the remission of sins, of course, it's invalid. What if they understand the gospel and they believe in Jesus, just like the gospel says? Is there anything else that would invalidate their baptism if they were baptized for the remission of sins? No, say they repent, they believe, they repent, they confess, they're baptized for remission of sins.
They're dipped or sprinkled, it's not.
What if their baptism was not immersion? What if baptism was sprinkling or pouring? Now, I realize that me asking that question, you're already thinking immersion. And thus the answer would be no. But if you're talking to someone in the world, that bus baptism carries some more passengers. And so that's what we need to keep in mind, that when you say baptism and they say baptism, you may not be talking about the same thing. So this is something to keep in mind in discussing baptism with a religious friend. If make them a disciple to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, but what if in that teaching they did not understand that baptism was immersion?
So we weren't the one teaching. Somebody else taught them.
Well, the thing is, you may teach them that baptism is essential, and they say, I agree. But what's the problem?
They have a different baptism.
You're saying baptism. They're thinking baptism, but it's two different things. So you may have done your teaching. In the New Testament, they didn't say, now you got to be baptized, that is, you got to be immersed, because that's what their word meant. But you're right in it if we do our teaching thoroughly, but they may not have been taught by us. They may have been taught by somebody else that taught them the truth, maybe assumed, you know, that they were immersed. Who knows? Yes, sir?
I was baptized in a Seventh-day Adventist offshoot, the Worldwide Church of God, and I don't think that baptism was valid, and it was totally immersion. Because first you have to go to class almost a year before you're baptized. You had to become a member, then you go through a whole year, then you're baptized into, quote-unquote, the one true Church of God.
Right.
So I don't think it was valid at all.
Good point. So it can be immersion, but not either the right candidate or the right purpose. Very good. All right, so then, Since you, question five, or question four, this is the one I wanted you to answer for me. What is Church of Christ baptism? There's no such thing.
Oh, no, there is.
I know what Elizabeth means, and I know what you mean.
I agree with Elizabeth.
There's no such thing as Scripture, is there? When we talk about, when people use that phrase, Church of Christ baptism, explain to me their thinking. What are they thinking about?
Denomination.
We're baptized into the Church of Christ.
Immersion. A lot of people that I talk to, even Baptists, when they would reference the Church of Christ baptism, in my case, and it's going to vary from city to city, state to state, but it was what my local church taught, what I believed, and that was immersion for the remission of your sins. Whereas these Baptists that I grew up around, were they accepted Christ into their heart, and then at 13, 14, they outwardly showed it by being dipped in water. That's the way. Your question's ambiguous. but that's what it meant to them.
Yeah, my question is ambiguous. I have to admit it. Yes, Betty?
When we say that, we're talking about the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. We don't mean Church of Christ sitting here. We mean that the church belongs to Christ. And that's the difference in what they think anyway.
If we mean baptized into the Church of Christ, like Elizabeth said, also, that would be a correct term. I don't know that that's what it means in common usage. I rather, unfortunately, think that Keith's what we mean is a theology. The baptism the Church of Christ teaches. What is that? And so, well, which Church of Christ teaches that?
Talking about the church that belongs to Christ.
Where does the church that belongs to Christ teach that?
The Bible. Whatever you read in the Bible are the words of Christ.
Does the church that belongs to Christ author the Bible?
No.
The church of Christ teaches nothing. The church is all the saved. You're right, the Bible teaches. But there's no church theology. The church is people who were baptized into Christ. A Church of Christ may teach that. And in your talking with people, you say, I'm a member of a Church of Christ, they may think, oh, Church of Christ baptism, what your church, either your where you attend, most likely your denomination teaches is what they probably think. And somebody said denomination a while ago. Anyway, my question is vague, but it is a term that's used, and it just try to make us think about the terminology that we use. Not because the terminology is the point, it's the thinking behind it. Is our thinking clear? If we talk about a church, even a local church, teaching something, how does it teach something? How does this church teach anything?
Whatever the Bible says.
You said what?
Whatever the Bible teaches.
How does this church teach what the Bible teaches? I'm not asking what it teaches. I want to know how it teaches. That's one way, distributively. Each member teaches somebody. Collectively, how does the church here teach? Through the preachers it supports, through the literature that it puts out. That's the way the church teaches collectively. Now, if you talk about distributively, what the members teach, now we've got to be careful. Because not all the members may be informed. And there may be different ideas. Yes, sir?
Well, I was thinking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's actually the gospel.
Well, it is, but we're not talking about what the Bible teaches. I asked the question, what does the church teach? And so we just need to forget about that. What we need to find out is, like you've been saying, several of you, it's what the Bible teaches, not what the church teaches. I don't know what the church teaches, and it really doesn't make me any difference. It's what the Bible teaches. And then you talk, well, the members of the church. There's a lot of topics you're going to get a lot of difference on about what the members of the church teach. Yes, sir.
Actually, going back to the previous question about what people think about the Church of Christ, so they teach now, I was thinking that they probably think about it like a creed, like we have a creed or something.
Probably do.
Probably,
they probably do. A denominational concept, what y'all creed, what your theology. Right. You're probably right, Ennis. Okay, so at least we established one thing. It's a vague question. And so just try to clarify our thinking, okay? Question 5. Since you believe baptism in the name of Jesus is for the remission of sins, how would you answer the person who asks you, if you then believe that those in denominations who do not believe that are lost? So you're talking to a friend, you teach on it. They say, are you saying my grandma, who was a member of the Baptist Church, was lost?
Well, the brief answer is yes, but Owen, let's go study about it.
Are you sure Grandma was lost?
You're not the judge.
As far as the Word of God says, I can't offer Grandma any hope, because it says, he who has believed that is baptized shall be saved, those who disbelieve shall be condemned. Baptism is remission of sins. But, as you say, Elizabeth, let's go see what the Scriptures teach. What happens to Grandma is really has nothing to do with what's going to happen to you.
Wouldn't that be judgment anyway, by saying that? Wouldn't you be judging if you say, well, my grandma went back to church, or Methodist, or Episcopalian? You're still a judge.
Well, yeah, I judge all the time, and you do too.
Right.
We all judge.
What I'm saying,
nothing wrong with judging.
It says judge not unless you be judged.
So you shouldn't judge?
No.
Well, you're judging me then. No, if you teach baptism is not for the remission of sins, you're wrong. What is that? Is that judging? That is. You judge. There's nothing wrong with judging. The question, what Jesus was pointing out is hypocritical judging and hypocritical judging. Jesus, in fact, said, judge righteous judgment. Okay. Anyway, so, well, we've got to be careful that we don't just take these phrases that sound good, and they're used against us, but we may use them against others, especially if somebody's telling us something we don't like. Oh, judge not that you be not judge. You're judging me. What are you saying when you tell them they're judging you and that's wrong?
You judge me.
That's right. So, you know, right. So, one of the things to ask is, okay, here's what, as Elizabeth said, if you can get them to study the Bible, here's what the Bible says. Now, here's your question. Are you willing to stand before God on the basis of what Grandma did or on the basis of what the Bible teaches? That's your question. Yes, sir.
I would say another thing that you point out is the parable of rich man and Lazarus. You know, if grandma's lost and she's over there and she's looking at you, then what's her hope for you?
Good point. What would grandma say wherever she's at? And Matt brought up the case of the rich man and Lazarus. You know, the rich man held no hope out for his brother. He said, go tell him, don't come here. So if grandma was wrong, if grandma didn't do what the Bible says, tell me what grandma would be telling you to do. So, That's a good point that Matt made. Good response. Oh, good grief. For the last two classes, I brought this book I wanted to use, and here today I didn't bring it, and I got to the question. But anyway, I have this question 6. Look in books or Bibles. You have to see if they have instructions about how to be saved. There may be helps in the front or back of your Bible and the footnotes on key passages, like Acts 16:31. If any of you have these Bibles like Open Bible or others that got notes in it, go to the key passages like Acts 2, Acts 16, see what the footnotes say. Many times you're going to find error. And like I've got a New Testament, it's a New American Standard, but it was printed for distribution in evangelistic work, for example, by some group. And in the back, talks about the plan of salvation for the four steps. And guess what it is, essentially? Pray this prayer, and you'll be saved. And so, this is what people are taught. It's in the back of books. There are men who do excellent work, in the field of evidences, like Josh McDowell and his books. I recently mentioned to you a book I'd read by a detective where he talked about cold case Christianity. Really good material until they get to how men are saved. And so just be aware of that. And that's in the back of books and footnotes and that kind of thing. Does it have it in there in the Gideon Bible? Good. Anybody else know what the Gideon Bible is? Well, we've got enough older people in here to know what a Gideon Bible is, I guess. I don't know if young people know what a Gideon Bible is, but it used to be always in hotels. Huh? Still in there? Okay. Sir? They probably didn't mind you taking it because the Gideons want you to have it. But you didn't steal anything. Okay, let's go to lesson 16. The answers are supposed to be in the back, you said? Well, y'all came out. Y'all come out empty because the answers aren't on the back of your page. It's just questions. All right. Lesson 16. Let's look at it. So we looked at the design of baptism. Let's look at what's called the mode of baptism. That is a phrase that really reflective of misunderstanding. Why?
People don't want to follow the Bible. They want to do what they want
to do. Now listen to my question again. The mode of baptism is a statement that reflects misunderstanding.
It was translated properly.
Well, that's true. I want to know what's wrong with that phrase. What's wrong with that phrase, mode of baptism?
Well, if it's total immersion, is it sprinkling?
It implies different. Yeah. It implies different types of baptism.
Is there?
There's not.
The word itself has no modes as it was used in the New Testament. Mode of baptism reflects a failure to understand that baptism in itself is a mode. But it's based upon the way the word is used today. And the word baptism today is used to talk about different modes of water being applied to a person. But that's not what it meant when the Bible was written. So we have that on the very first point here. First of all, the very importance of the subject, of course, you're familiar with Acts 2:38, 22:16, Galatians 3, all of which shows the baptism is essential to salvation. And that's the importance of our study. And that also answers our question, question number one on your lesson. Why is the mode of baptism such a critical issue? When Paul in Acts 19 went to Ephesus, what did he discover in the first five verses?
They've been baptized in John's baptism.
That's right. And so he baptized this time how?
In the name of Jesus.
In the name of Jesus Christ. So baptism is not that which saves you. Christ saves you. But the baptism must be in connection with who he is and by his authority. In the name of Jesus Christ. Or else it's invalid. Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized. What's the next phrase?
For the
remission
shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
What King James
I don't think it makes any difference whether it's King James or New American or American Standard or New King James. What's the next phrase? Somebody said it a while ago.
In the name of Jesus Christ.
In the name of Jesus Christ. So you can forget about the rest of the verse about the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit and all of that, because if it's not in the name of Christ, none of those promises apply. And that's why this study that we're doing, is it sprinkling, pouring, or immersion, becomes an important subject. Let me ask you this. Let's suppose a person was baptized in tomato juice. That'd be immersion. That'd be okay?
No.
Element. Remember, we had four things: the right candidate, the right design, the right method, if you want to call it that, and purpose. So anyway, we talked about those things. So element is certainly a characteristic. Okay. So the word baptism is really untranslated. It's an anglicized form of this word that you have on your lesson, B-A-P-T-I-S-M-A. And you see I have on there transliterated, not translated. Because if we put that word that's represented by those English letters on your lesson in Greek letters, and I say, what's that word? What would you answer?
Baptismo. Greek is baptismo, right? That's immersion.
How do you know it's baptismo?
Because my talk is.
Oh. Could you pronounce those Greek letters?
Probably not.
No. So they transliterate. They put English letters for the Greek letters to enable us to have a word we can pronounce. And so you have this baptisma or baptizo, the verb. That's not a translation. That's just, here's a way to pronounce that word with those Greek letters. That's all that is. Then tell you what it means. Just a way to pronounce it. A translation takes that Greek word and says, what is the English word that corresponds in meaning to that word? That's what a translation does. But they didn't translate it. They just anglicized the word, the transliteration. By anglicizing, making it fit the language that people were using at the time. Now, if you go to dictionaries, and I put on here denominations, that is to their creeds or their writers or their scholars, you will find both in both sources that the word baptism can be refer to immerse or pour or sprinkle on. And so that question number two on your lesson, has baptism defined in a current dictionary? And so that's the way it is defined. And then we ask the question on the lesson. Oh, by the way, I said denominations. Not all denominations agree, by the way, about the meaning of the word. If you talk to a Methodist, you're talking about baptism, what have they taught it means?
Sprinkling.
It allows sprinkling. That's right. Or pouring water on. Or immersion. If you talk to a Baptist, what does it mean? Immersion. So even denominations are divided on this. And so, well, I don't know. I guess I'll just have to choose which one I want to be a part of. Is that it? You know, whose creed I want to adopt? People may be comfortable with that. I would not be. So how do we ascertain the truth? So look at Mark 7. You're a Jew in the first century. You go to the synagogue. You've got your teachers. They're very knowledgeable. They're the ones that have the copies of the Bible of that day. And so you go sit at their feet and they teach. Your daddy went there. He was taught by them. Your granddaddy went there. He was taught by them. So in Mark chapter 7, verse 7, and your daddy and your granddaddy was taught that out of respect for God and cleanliness and sanctity, you need to wash your hands before you eat. That's an act that represents your fear and reverence for God, act of worship. What did Jesus say about that in verse 7?
It's a tradition.
What?
It's a tradition. They're teaching the tradition instead of Him.
Okay. It's in vain. In vain do they worship me because it's the traditions of men. So, neglecting, verse 8, the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And people set aside God's word to keep their tradition, verse 9. That's exactly what happens. Well, it's our tradition. This has been taught in our denomination for hundreds of years. So, what does that prove?
Nothing.
Huh?
Nothing.
It just proves that's been taught in your denomination for hundreds of years. Doesn't prove it's right. Doesn't prove it's authorized. And so, we don't ascertain truth by going to tradition. Somebody said, but churches of Christ have always immersed. So, what does that prove?
Nothing.
Churches of Christ have immersed. That's all it proves. And so we got to go to the Word of God. Yes, sir?
You can also point out that there's many religions that have existed for...
There's what?
There's many other religions that have existed for hundreds of years. And if you're applying the we've been doing this for hundreds of years argument, then isn't what they're doing true too?
And if I'm one of those people, I say, sure, it's okay. It depends on which tradition you like, which one your family lineage was, and sure. But you're right. That's a good response. But that would be my guess. If they do not understand, you've got to go to Scripture to determine the answer. They wouldn't have any fuss with you if you want to follow the Church of Christ tradition. But don't tell me it's just the Bible tradition.
Well, I think a Baptist would still have a problem with Muslim tradition that's been taught for hundreds of years.
But why? Because of their teaching about Jesus. Right, they would. You're right. If it's because Baptists do teach the truth about Christ. That's a good point. You're right. But as far as whether you sprinkled or poured, I don't... Of course, Baptists don't teach baptism for the remission of sins in the first place. And they would contend with their Methodist friends that what they teach is an error, but I don't know that it would be a matter of you're not a Christian, because they don't believe it's essential to salvation anyway. So to many denominations, what we're talking about in these classes is really just an academic thing. It really doesn't make any difference. And that's one reason you'd probably never, ever hear this kind of study in a Bible class in a denomination. Unfortunately, in a lot of churches of Christ either. Because they've gotten away from teaching Scripture, rather feel-good lessons instead. So our approach would be to settle the matter by an appeal to the evidence that is readily available to all. Now, we could go to the lexicons. We could. And the scholars in languages, I mean, if you're familiar with the Thayer's Greek lexicon or Art and Gingrich's Greek lexicon, those kind of things, you can go show what the word meant in the first century. You can do that. But what's the problem with that? I'm not saying that's not useful, but what is the problem in using that to teach somebody?
Still relying on that person and what they think as opposed to the context.
That's right. They have to rely on you. That you are correct in the use of that book. They may not ever heard of Thayer's lexicon. What in the world is that? Did the Church of Christ write that thing? And so these are good tools for study. But wouldn't it be better if we had something that we can just say, here, get your Bible. Let's open to some text. And that's what we try to do. Now, the first one really is not opening the Bible. It's an appeal to the very thing they appeal to, the dictionary. They say, look, don't you have a dictionary? Go look it up. And of course, what people don't have a dictionary anymore. What do they have? The Google. Let's go look it up on Google. And so they look it up in Google and maybe go to a dictionary site or whatever. And they'll find these different definitions for the word baptism. But if they go to a dictionary site on the web, or if they have a good bound dictionary, which very few people do anymore, maybe having these little paper butt dictionaries that you can buy for a dollar or two instead of buying a good bound volume, but be that as it may, a good dictionary will have etymology. And most of the dictionary websites, if you'll just spend a little bit of time, they'll tell you the origin of the word, the etymology of the word. And you can go check it out for yourself, and you can find that while they will define baptism to mean not only immersing, but sprinkling and pouring, that they'll show the etymology of the word when you get back to the Greek language, meant to dip, to immerse, that kind of thing. I have this question number two on the lesson, and then I have question number three about the etymology. And like I've got some quotes here. This first one is from Webster's New World Collegiate Dictionary, the 2014 edition. It says on the word baptism. Now, people don't get down to this part when they're doing that research. But a little bit further to talk about the origin of the word, it says, quote, Middle English and Old French, it's got the word, from ecclesiastical late Latin, got a word. Then it says Christian baptism from Latin. Then it says a dipping under from classical Greek, from another Greek word, from ancient Greek, dipping. Baptism, dipping. And so that's the idea. Another source has the same type of thing, like I dip in liquid. So if you just use those sites, but go to the etymology of the word, and I would welcome, you know, if you're studying with somebody, say, here's a dictionary, and I look up the etymology down at the end of the definition, and tell me what it meant in the language that those people spoke in the first century. And you'll find, I think, without exception, that it's immersed, dip, plunge. Yes, sir?
On assembly or congregation, as about in reference to the church, I mean, meaning church. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
That's wrong.
That's wrong?
Is it right? meaning assembly or congregation?
The word church in our language, and this is a good comparison about etymology. I've had, in fact, on my notes, if you talk about the word church, you go to a dictionary, what are you going to find?
Denomination.
Denomination. What else? Building. Clergy. The church ruled. You're going to find all kind of definitions. But Bill has made reference to the meaning of the word in the first century, and it meant basically what?
People.
What? People. A group. A group of people that are Christians, right? No, it doesn't. It's a group of people. Whether they're Christians, you have to have some other data. It's just a group. And so it can refer, as Bill said, to an assembly of people or to a group of people who work and worship together like a local church or a group of people who were saved by Christ, all Christians. Yes, sir? Okay. I tell you what, Mr. Campbellite. You're going to tell me that baptism is immersion because Romans 6 compares baptism to a burial. Is that right, Mr. Campbellite? Is that what you're saying? Oh, okay. You know, Mr. Campbellite, I want you to go to Colossians chapter 2 with me, please. Colossians chapter 2. I want you to tell me what baptism is compared to in verse 11. Colossians 2:11, it isn't.
Also a covering.
What?
I believe it's also a covering.
No, Colossians 2:11. What is baptism? Circumcision. Now, Mr. Campbellite, I want you to tell me what you do when you baptize somebody that looks like circumcision.
Move off the bed.
Sir? You're arguing that there's an analogy in Romans 6 to burial, therefore baptism is immersion. Here's an analogy of baptism to circumcision. So what is it you do in baptism that likens to circumcision, sir? That's circumcision? Sir?
Well, you didn't finish reading. 12 says, having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised up with through faith in the working of God.
That having been buried in baptism, Mr. Urena is your name, I think. He said, that's explaining about verse 11. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. So, this burial and baptism is likened unto circumcision. What is it there in your act of immersion that is like circumcision, sir?
Well, you made a covenant with Christ now.
That's like circumcision?
Well, sure.
You know what circumcision is, sir?
Sure. I do know.
I don't see anything about that like circumcision.
Well, the Jews did the circumcision. That was the right.
You're saying there's an act that's like burial, immersion. I want to know what act in your baptism procedure that is like circumcision.
Well, you're accepting Christ.
Oh, that's mental. Circumcision is not mental. I'm sorry, sir. That's mental. You're right about what it teaches, Alex. This is the reason, Ennis, I used to make the same argument. And it may be a good one. I may be the guy that's all messed up. I quit using that argument for the reason I'm explaining to you. That if I argue the analogy proves its immersion in Romans 4, then what about the analogy in Colossians 2 about circumcision? So, I don't use that argument. It may be a good one. I'm just telling you the problems I have with it. And if you have a sharp Lutheran, that's where I found this in a Lutheran commentary, he'll come back to that. Say, well, what about Colossians?
Well, the first part of 11 says without hands.
I agree. The buried with him in baptism is not necessarily talking about something physical, but the idea you end an old life and you start a new one. And that would be my argument. If I was him, I'd say that's just a picture of your changing your life in a relationship. So anyway, if you want to use that, go right ahead. I'm not going to argue with the conclusion. I'm just saying, I may be wrong. Next time I teach on this, I may say, you know, Ennis was right on target. But right now, I have hesitancy. You had a comment, Matt?
Okay. You could go to 1 Peter 3:21. Well, we're... Are you going to do that? Or?
Do what now?
1 Peter 3:21.
That doesn't show it's immersion. We're talking about immersion, not the purpose of it. So we want scriptures that show it's immersion. Now, all we've done so far is talk about etymology. And so the other points that I have on the lesson are scriptures that point to the fact that that word meant immersion in the first century. That's all. Without even consulting a lexicon or anything. So, okay, well, our time's up. We didn't get very far, did we? But thank you for your good comments. And think about what Ennis said. It may be a great argument. You're going to find it all over in Writings of Brethren. And guess who used to teach it that way? Me. So I'm a little cautious about using that. Thank you.